opened those up, and we're going to look there today and spend some time learning about our Savior again. And by the way, thank you folks for any of those who had a chance and remembered to pray yesterday during the funeral service we had here. God seemed to move and quiet my heart. I don't know why sometimes I get more nervous than other times, but I was a little bit nervous, but I was calm. And my chief critic, but she's also, I guess, partial, sometimes said it was okay. So I trust what Peggy had to say and trust what God uses in the hearts and lives of people that were here yesterday. We'll look at it again this morning. We're going to speak to that verse this morning, Hebrews 2 and verse 15, where it talks about mankind being having fear because of being a slave to the fear of dying. And how appropriate. So, unsaved group, but they were attentive, and so I thank you for that as you folks prayed about that yesterday. But let's go here this morning in John chapter 12, and we started last week, and when we talked about last week, we were looking at the idea of Jesus is entering into the triumph of the Passion Week. He comes and a group of Greeks come to him, Gentiles, pagans, not part of the Jewish nation, and said, hey, we want a meeting with Jesus. And Jesus speaks there at that time, and he speaks to them, and he opens the doors of opportunity. And as he speaks to them, and he says, you know, let men serve me, that let them follow me. If he wants to be my service, be my servant, and my Father will honor that person. And that was in verse number 26. But then we find verses 27 to 36, and we find Jesus continuing at this point. And I just entitled it as a continuation from last week, Follow the Savior. Okay, follow the Savior. We talked about that last week. We were talking how it began. What do we do today? We follow the money, we follow the science, we follow everything else. Today we're still following the Savior. And as we follow the Savior here today, and we see this portion of Scripture begin to open up to us, I think what is so interesting for us to understand and to grab a hold of is, number one, the realness of Jesus. The realness of Jesus. What happens here? He says, my Father will honor people who follow me. And then verse 27, he says, now my soul is, and your Bibles may have the word anguish, agitated, troubled. But the King James says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? When we stop and we think about our Lord and our Savior, sometimes we stop and say he was God and he was man. He's very God, very man. And we kind of get in our mind that being God, he's able to kind of take and filter out certain things that we experience, and he didn't really have to experience it in his fullness. And I think that's totally the opposite of what we really need to know about our Lord and our Savior. When he experienced it, he probably experienced it with greater intensity than what we do. Because of his perfection and because of what who he was, when he came to this earth, he came and there was a sense in his life that what we experienced was intensified for some reason. And I think we find it here. He says, now my soul is in anguish. My soul is troubled. The word there for troubled, when we think about the realness of Jesus, means the idea of to shake up or to stir up. But when we think about his realness, I like to go, there's a couple verses in Hebrews. And Hebrews 4 verse 15 says this, for we have not a high priest who is not able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who is in every aspect has been tempted or tested or tried as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come with confidence. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. When you and I stop and think about the world that is around us and we see things that are happening around us, sometimes we stop and think, God, do you really get what's going on? And the Word of God tells us, he says, yes, I do. When he was at the tomb of Lazarus, he said his soul was troubled. He wept. Jesus wept. And this was a weeping over what he saw going on around him in the world and sin and what sin had done to mankind and death. And, you know, can you stop and think about that? Over the thousands of years that mankind had been on this earth since the time of creation to the time of Lazarus, Jesus himself being the creator and God the Father letting him create, and all of a sudden stops and he thinks to himself, man, we told him if he would have just listened, there would be no death. And then for X amount of years, thousands of years, death, 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 death. And for our Lord to see that and to understand that and said, man. And we stop and we think, boy, if I had the opportunity, yeah, we'd do the same thing. We would fall just like Adam and Eve did. And so we have to stop and realize as Jesus is here, and Hebrews tells us in regards to that. And by the way, I used this yesterday. You know Hebrews, you know what that word really means. It means, men, you're supposed to be the one that makes coffee in the morning. Because it says Hebrews. Okay? So if you're not making coffee for your wife in the morning, you're being unscriptural. And go ahead and take care of that for your wife. So tomorrow morning when she gets up, and all of a sudden there's this cup of coffee, it's warm, it's steaming, whether she likes cream or sugar, you take care of that too, and you sit it beside her bed, you're being scriptural at that point, okay? Hebrews. All right. But if you go back to 4:15, and I got that from the guy's service I did yesterday. He told me, it was the last joke he told me, Bill Hutchcraft was always a joker, and always had stories. And I'd go into the Village Market, and he'd go, hey, Reverend! And then, I got another story for you. All right, Bill, let's go, man. And that was the very last thing he told me, or the story he told me. And then to stop and realize, that became then the basis for starting into my text yesterday, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. So it's interesting how God brings these things to pass. But anyhow, as we stop and realize that, also in Hebrews chapter 2, and what I preached from yesterday too, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 18, of that context there in that portion of Scripture, it says this, for since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, who? Jesus. He is able to help us when we are being tested. And so when we think about the realness of Jesus here this morning, and we try to put it in a kind of an outline form here, we see number one, the realness in regards to his passion. To his passion, he was troubled. He was troubled. Literally, to be shake up, to be stirred up. Somebody said if you were doing something in the kitchen and stirring a bowl up, that's the idea of the spirit. He was anguished. He was agitated. He was deeply disturbed. He was upset. He was unsettled. And as we stop and realize this, and we talked about this, and this has been interesting, we've talked about this now for the past couple of times that we had communion. And I think it's interesting for us to understand that. When he was troubled, sometimes our minds just go to the literal physical suffering. And I would go to the physical suffering too. I don't like the idea of being whipped. And I don't like the idea of being beaten. I don't like the idea of being spit upon. Or I don't like the idea of my hair being pulled out or stuff like that. Or crown of thorns. But there was more there. There was more. Even though there was the pain. Even though there was the nails that were there. There's more. Why? Because as we said the other week, he was experiencing for the first time in eternity separation from the Father. His heart was an anguish. His heart was stirred. And why do I know what we're talking about when we talk about the crucifixion? Because we go down just a few more verses and he speaks about being lifted up. And he's signified by what type of death he would have. And his feelings and his emotions and his passion. Sometimes we feel like that we really can't bear our souls to God, our heartache, because that means I'm unspiritual, I'm not a strong Christian, and I just don't know. He understands our feelings and our struggles in a greater intensity than what we could ever understand. To stop and to realize as he's looking at that and stopping and thinking to himself, you say he's God, he knows everything. Yet for him to experience our sin upon him, to experience the punishment that our sin brought when it was placed upon him, when he became that one who became the wrath-removing sacrifice, the word is propitiation in theological terms, but he was the wrath-removing sacrifice. The wrath of God was satisfied when it was placed upon the Son. And again, we go to the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Something he was looking at, and his soul was agitated. And his soul was troubled. And the realness of Jesus in regards to his emotions, in regards to his character in that way. And for us to understand, he understands. He knows. He knows when we're anxious. He knows. And yes, anxiousness is a sin. We know that. And yet we are not perfect and we sin. And Lord, I'm sorry, but you know how this is burdening me. You know how this is tearing me up on the inside. I know. Because his soul was troubled. And the realness of our Savior to understand those things that we go through. And so as we see Jesus doing this there and seeing what's happening, he says, "Save me from this hour, but for this hour, for this cause, came I unto this hour. Father, glorify your name." And we find number two in this regard into the realness of Jesus, the priorities. I find this to be interesting, and I thought about this and meditated upon this for a little while. And I'm thinking, okay, we know he's God. Jesus is God. We know he's equal with God. We know he and the Father are one. But what I found to be interesting is in Philippians chapter 2, and that great portion of Scripture talking about Jesus himself, in verse 6, I like the way the NLT says it. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to or something to be grasped. Now, what's that mean? Though he was God, how could he show us priority in our life unless he demonstrated it first? He could have come and said, "I'm God, worship me," and that's it. But no, he says, "I want you to follow me as I follow my Father." But Philippians tells us, Paul writes it and says, Philippians says, though he was God, he said that equality was something he didn't grasp for. It's not something he had to cling to. Why? Because he demonstrated to you and I the submissive attitude it takes to follow a godly example. It shows us what it means to prioritize in our lives that which is most important. And how could he demonstrate that unless he himself, if you want to say, laid aside, he emptied himself, he laid aside certain things he could have claimed and said, "I'll live just like you live. I'll humble myself. I'll put myself under. I'll wash your feet because God, my Father, has told me to do that." And as you and I understand submission and we understand humbleness, he did something that was unnecessary and unnatural to his personal character. And yet as he did that, he says, "Now, I didn't have to, but I want to." And he says then the same thing to us. And he says there at this point, he says, "Father, then glorify your name." Glorify your name. What did he teach from the very beginning in Matthew 6 and verse 33? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you." He taught it. He lived it. Did he have to? No. He did it voluntarily. He's asked us to do that. And when we stop and realize that he even had priorities in his life of what he was supposed to do, for us to do the same thing. For us to do the same thing. As we stop and we realize the priority was to glorify the name of the Father, there came a voice from heaven and saying, "I have been glorified, I have glorified it and will glorify it again." This God the Father talking to him. Now, as we stop and we think what's taking place here and talking about him being glorified, glorify your name. Go back to John. Just go back one chapter. John chapter 11. Just flip it back a page in your Bible. We're at the tomb of Lazarus. And as we're there, Jesus said unto her, talking about Martha and Mary were there, and Lord, he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Thou shouldest see the glory of God. When God's name, the Father's name was glorified, when Jesus' name was glorified, His is glorified on the cross, but when the Father's name was glorified, it was because the Son revealed the power of the Father in the miracles that He did. When the Father said to them, now is my name glorified, and it will be glorified, He said, everything that Jesus has done up to this point, all, you know, many believe that the raising of Lazarus from the dead is probably the capstone of His miracles. You know, 4 days in the tomb, decomposition has already set in, all that kind of stuff has happened, 4 days in the tomb, and this is the capstone. This is the epitome of the miracles that Jesus did. He brought one back from the dead that had been dead too long. And with that being the capstone, everything else was kind of relegated less than that miracle. But what does it say? Every miracle that Jesus did was for the glory of the Father, not for Him. And as we see Him saying that and seeing this taking place here, He is entering to a point in His life that there's this sense of, what's going to happen? What's going on? The separation from the Father. Well, He's God, but the separation, my God, my God. And He's not sure. Have we ever gotten to a point, and all of us gotten a point in our lives that we've been there different times and we stop and we say, I'm being overwhelmed. I don't know where to turn. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to do the next step. Can you pray this? I will glorify Your name. Let me glorify Your name. Father, glorify Thy name. And Jesus was talking to these people, and he's proclaiming truth about Himself, and He gets to a point that His heart is troubled. He's looking at the thinking of the cross. He's seeing where it's headed towards the end of the week, and He's to a point of just overwhelmed and agitated and stirred in His soul in regards to all that's going to transpire. And His words were, Father, will Your name be glorified? And when you and I maybe find ourselves in those situations, if we have nothing else to pray, and we may think, I've got this plan and do this and do this and do this and this, and we pray and we pray and we pray, and it doesn't seem like it's moving that direction, it's not going that way, can we step back, take a breath, and say, Father, whatever happens, will Your name be glorified? And I think, what a beautiful place to be. What a place to be able to just, okay. Amen. It's about You. It's about You. And to allow His name to be glorified. If there is nothing else that we can do, and there's nothing else that we think, what else can I, and there's nothing, then Lord, it's about You. And Jesus Himself laid those priorities out for us. Just to make note also, when we see this portion of Scripture in verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 12, excuse me, and the voice comes from heaven. Remember, this is time number three. Remember the first time the voice came? Baptism. This is My beloved Son. Voice number two, transfiguration. Let's build some tabernacles. No, follow Him. Voice number three. And so as we find this taking place here, He gives us this thing in our lives. And as Jesus Himself in His realness realize there's got to be priorities in our life. He lived it for us to understand, and the same is then asked of us. Well, I'm not asking you to do anything else. I willingly allowed myself to be placed in. Though He was God, didn't cling to it. Number three, His patience. His patience. What do we see here at this point? I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people thereafter, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said, it's thundered, verse 29. And others said, an angel spoke. And Jesus said, this voice came not because of Me, but for your sake. But for your sake. Now, why do I put down the concept of patience? Because of the fact that here is Jesus at this point, he's lived his life, he's performed miracle after miracle, he's taught and he's taught, his disciples are there, and sometimes they got it, sometimes they didn't get it. We'll see in a few, you know, in a few messages down the road, they're at the Last Supper, and what are they still arguing about? Who's going to be greatest? And he's still patient, and he says, I'm doing this for you. There had been a point in time in my life, personally, if I'd have been Jesus, I said, you know what, Father, it's done. Let's go. I'm coming home. But for my sake, for our sake, for these people's sake, he demonstrated this patience. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, what's it say? You guys, a lot of you know it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that doesn't mean all will come to repentance, but his desire is that, and he's patient. You know, the saints were under the cross in Revelation in chapter 6, and he said, Lord, how long? How much longer are you going to allow this to go on and allow the martyrs? And he says, I'll give you a robe of righteousness, just wait. There's people yet to be saved. And his patience that he has for us. How many of you have been traveling in Traverse City this past week? Any of you? What do you think of the traffic that's already happening? You know, we're getting to the point, you know, John and Kathleen come from Fort Lauderdale. Man, that is a place that is gone. I came up here 30 years ago to get away from the traffic. You know, so I'm up here now, but you drive in Traverse City, how's your patience in regards to the traffic? You know, it's getting busy again. Yeah, I think that the world's saying COVID is over. Yet we know we've been praying for Dawn Bruce because her dad is gone to Munson, and I didn't hear this morning yet where his status is right now. It's still there. We know it's still there. But people are back up, and the traffic is getting pretty crazy in Traverse City right now again. How's your patience? How's your patience? And then as we stop and we think about this portion of Scripture and think about the patience of our Savior, listen to this. As this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. And he says this, let's not go there. Let's go back and say, and then people, when they heard it, they said, number one, it's thunder. Number two, it's an angel. And I put another thought there. So what happens is this, his patience in regards to, or in spite of, don't put it there, you got it in your outline, his rejection. In spite of rejection. His patience in spite of rejection. Why do I say rejection? Because there's this voice that's speaking, and what do people give to it? A naturalistic explanation. A miracle. There's a voice is rumbling in the heavens, and people say, man, did you hear that thunder? And probably in this time of the year in Israel, there's not a cloud in the sky, the skies are blue, and the rains are gone for a while. And all of a sudden, oh, thunder. You know, and there's this rejection of the fact that this is a supernatural thing. Let's give it a natural explanation. But number two, his patience in spite of religiosity. There were some who said, it's an angel. Well, that's got some spiritual connotation to it. But it's no depth to it. And then I put number three, in spite of reality. His patience in spite of reality. What's the reality? He's standing right in front of them. And they're still rejecting him. He's standing there. He's done miracle after miracle. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody in that area knew about Lazarus. And in his patience in spite of the reality of his presence. Could I stop and say, you know what? He's still patient today for those very same reasons. We live in a world that's continuing to reject him. Rejecting a voice from him, rejection of hearing from him. There are some who are trying to say, well, you know, there's some spiritual things we can give connotation to. You know, we even had a church down the road on the way to Traverse City, the spirit of Archangel Gabriel. What are they doing, folks? They're worshiping angels. They're worshiping angels. And they think that is spirituality. And here he says, no, some's an angel. And Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm here in front of you. And his patience for us and his patience for this world. There are people who are saying, and I've heard it said before, and I've said it myself. If God doesn't soon do something to this world, and particularly to America, he's going to have to apologize for Sodom and what he did to them. Amen. Ah, that's being a little bold, but we are watching what's happening. And yet, he's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so as we stop and we understand what's happening here and seeing in the world, we stop and realize in the realness of our Savior, there is a patience for this world. But folks, let's apply it individually. How patient is he with you and I? And to stop and realize the realness of our Savior and understanding what it means to put up with irritants and understand to put up with irritable people, understand to put up with the trials and testings, he understands that. Number 4D, his power. His power. Now we go on. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And to make the thought to the bottom, this he said, signifying what death he should die. Some people say, well, if the Lord's lifted up by a pastor and he's exalted by a pastor in regards to what he's saying, this is what he's talking about. That could be true. But in this context here and what's going on, he's saying, my death. My death. Now, when he's talking about his death and his power, the key behind it is this. Anybody can die. But only one came back from the grave. And he says, I've got this power here. And what is this power? Number one, the world is going to be judged. The world is going to be judged. In a certain sense, ever since Adam, the world has been judged. Ever since Adam. Every time death happens, the world's being judged. It's a reminder. God said, don't. They did. They die. It happened. That was something that I dealt with yesterday as I was dealing with the family and dealing with that service. Folks, there's an elephant in the room. It's death. And we need to talk about that. We have a world today that is going so fast and doing anything they can to avoid thinking about dying. And yet for 15 months, what do we see in our world? Death count, death count, death count, death count. And they were fearful. The world was fearful. And all of us were initially, wow, how bad could this be? How many loved ones might we lose? And as we stop and we think about what's happening here, the world being judged. Jesus said in John 3, if you want to turn back to John 3 just for a moment, we know John 3:16. Everyone knows that very, very well. And many people all, you know, look at John 17, which is a verse that follows, which is good. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what's he say here? His power is the fact that he can judge the world. And at this point, we find condemnation, but now he says condemnation. What happens? The cross becomes the focus of when condemnation is now man is responsible for what he knows. He said, I didn't come to condemn the world. He came unto his own. He came to draw them to himself. He came to save sinners. But mankind continued to reject and reject and reject, and he was patient and he was patient and he was patient. But at this very moment, he stops and says, okay, the cross becomes the world's condemnation. The cross becomes the world's judgment. The world will be judged by what they do with Jesus Christ and the cross. And when he was there that day talking to those people, he says, I'm going to tell you something. I have power. And I want you to understand that this world will be judged. And when mankind rejects the ultimate display of God's love and God's glory by looking at his son and receiving what his son did on the cross and rejects it, God says, judged. And so as Christ is here at this point, he's telling the people, and he's talking to the people, he says, I have the power. Number two, he says, Satan will be judged. Satan is judged. Now, what do we mean? We're talking about the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. But at the cross, because the next statement is, I be lifted up. At the cross, Satan was defeated. And he knows he's a defeated foe. Are you still struggling with him? Everybody's still struggling with Satan right now? Yeah, he's still out there. He's alive and well. I'm struggling with my flesh. I'm struggling with the world. And I'm struggling with Satan. Generally speaking, Satan doesn't have to bother me. Why? The world and the flesh take care of that. All of us know that. But every once in a while, Satan sticks his nose in and he lets us know that, yeah, you think you got something going on, you don't stand a chance. And to stop and to realize that the ruler of this world at the cross, pronouncement was made, I have judged Satan. Now, I remember Tom said this one time, and we were talking about it. Probably one of the most blessed thoughts of going to be with our Lord is the fact that battle against the world, the flesh, and Satan will be over. One of the most peaceful thoughts that this world in which we live and the wickedness that's around us and the things that we continue to see and the injustices and the terrible things that are happening and the morality and the immorality and all that stuff, that's all been Satan's domain. And to stop and realize, get to heaven, it's done. And Jesus was saying here at this point, I have that power. And to know that he said, hey, come on. And then finally lifted up his power when he's lifted up. And we know what's going on here. And I shared that with you this morning. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, why is that important? Because the Jews, when they took somebody and executed them, they threw them down. They would stone people. And stoning generally took place when somebody was taken and kind of thrown over a precipice. They fell down. And then the accusers couldn't be killed unless there were at least two accusers, two witnesses, cast the first two stones. And then the rest of the group would stone the person. But they were generally thrown down. They were pushed over an edge. And then the stoning took place. But when Jesus said, but I, if I be lifted up, every Jew knew what it meant to be lifted up. Because Rome had been crucifying people. And so to be lifted up meant to be crucified. And when he's talking about his death, and he's talking about the idea that I will be lifted up, that at this point it wasn't power to die, it was power to die and to be resurrected. And then we find what they say here, and we don't catch this too often in our study of the scriptures here. Verse 34, the people said to him, now wait a minute. And there's a little bit of sarcasm here. There's a little bit of cynicism here in what you see in the language. We have heard out of the law that Christ, Messiah, abides forever. And how are you saying the Son of Man, and I shared with you last week, the Son of Man was Daniel's phrase that was used to describe the Messiah. How do you say that the Messiah must be lifted up? Who are you talking about? And all of a sudden, as he's sharing with his power here, that I will judge the world, I will judge Satan, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, talking about the cross and seeing him on the cross and realizing the cross is empty. And that's the key, folks. That's the key that we have to always remember. Why do we see empty crosses? Because he's not there. You go to certain churches around the world, and you go in, and the cross is there, and who's hanging on it? Jesus. He didn't stop there, folks. He disappeared from the cross, and he's resurrected. And he said, if I be lifted up, and as we stop and we understand what was happening here, and all of a sudden the people around him say, wait a minute, what Messiah are you talking about? Because they had known from Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they had just experienced it. It was called the triumphal entry. Behold, your king cometh to you, riding upon the colt of a donkey. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, there is our Messiah. But what they forgot is reading Zechariah and Zechariah 12, 10. Excuse me, I've got the two verses there. There's Zechariah 9, 9. That's the one with the donkey. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, and they will look on the one whom they have pierced. Get those in order there. I'm sorry about that. I led you astray. But Zechariah 9, 9, here's the Jews. They're saying, what Messiah are you talking about? Our Messiah in Zechariah 9, 9 is supposed to be coming into Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey. Didn't you just do that? What Messiah are you talking about? And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. What about the Messiah in Zechariah 12, 10? It says, they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. They have pierced. They have killed. And so there's a growing cynicism in regards to the people that are there and what's being said at this point. And so as we see this happening here and we see what's happening, that he's going to be lifted up, we find finally his provision. And he said this, verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goes. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. What's he do? Still a chance. His provision. He says, the light's here. I'm here. Follow the light. If you walk in darkness, you're going to fall. And as you fall, you're going to destroy. You're going to be destroyed. And he says, here, I am your provision. And as he stops and he talks about his realness, he says, I still have the answer. But taking from that, let's continue the response of the people yet this morning. The response of the people. Because we have to start with that thought. And think about the response of the people. And number one in the response of the people, starting with that verse there, is this, the potential unbelief. He stops and he says, look, I'm here. I'm walking among you. I am light. You have the light before you. You can be children of light. And he spake these things, and then he hid himself. And then John, and actually verse number 37, 38, 39, and 40, he adds some commentary. John adds some commentary about the thoughts that were just said. And verse 37 says, John writes, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Number one, we have here this potential unbelief. He says, the light is around you. Is there a light around us today? Yes. Romans chapter 1. What does Romans 1 say? Man is without excuse because of what? Man's without excuse in regards to knowing God because of what? Nature and creation. That's light. That is that common grace that's been given to all mankind. It says the light's there. What are you going to do with it? You know, again, I was just thinking this morning, you know, when you stop and realize how that our world and how they try to undo God, and an explosion called the Big Bang Theory created order. You know, and that was one I've never seen anybody, you know, I like, you know, Josh McDowell, reading a little bit of him, and I know Jim likes to read him a little bit too, and we're talking about some of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. And what is the potential of that happening? I just wonder if anybody ever tried to figure out statistically what the potential of a universe being formed from an explosion. I don't think there's any number that could comprehend that. And for us to stop and to see the world around us, to see creation around us, and see this general revelation of God, He still gives us light. What are we going to do with it? There's a potential unbelief, but there's also the potential of belief. Number two, there is persistent unbelief. There is persistent unbelief, because now we find in John writes, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him. As we want to reach our community, as we want to share with them Jesus and see people come to a saving knowledge of him, may we understand also that even in the midst when Jesus was on this earth and it was miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, there was not a person, I really don't believe there was a person in all the land of Israel who didn't know about the miracle powers of Jesus Christ. And yet, what did the nation do as a whole? No. No. And you know, it's interesting, you know, it's in our day and age that we try to do away with miracles. But as we stop and understand this idea of miracles, go back, let me see here. Find a scripture here. Right. Go back just a page in your Bible. This is a thought here across. Chapter 11, John 11, 45. It says, and many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what happens here? That moment, just stop there for a moment. This is the ruling council of Judaism, the Sanhedrin. All the scribes, all the Pharisees, the 70, they're all together. And they're there and they're hearing about Jesus and what's going on. And what did they do? They said, what do we do? Verse 47. For this man doeth many miracles. He doeth many miracles. And what did he still say? Nope. Nope. And for us to stop and realize, there comes a point that as much as we may want to reach people, as much as we want to try to share Jesus Christ with people, they may say, nope. And then the Lord says, then go somewhere else, telling us to go talk to someone else because of their persistent unbelief. But then we find the last part, the purposeful. No, sorry about that. I thought I took that out this morning. Not C. C is supposed to be letter D. I'll fake you out here today. Providential unbelief. I get frustrated sometimes with computers. I took that out. I want us to look at providential unbelief. What do I mean by that? Because of what was said here, John says this, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And who hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, and be converted, and I shall heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory of God and spake of him. Providential unbelief. The potential unbelief, but then they would not believe after they seen all the miracles. And then finally God said, they cannot believe. And God says, I, through the prophet Isaiah, I have blinded their eyes. And we get a little squirmy with that. We get a little quirky with that. As we do, because of God, wait a minute. You know, anybody has a chance, anytime, whenever. We don't know when the whenever is. But there comes a point that if mankind continues to reject and reject and reject and reject, and we know this from Pharaoh and Moses, and Pharaoh rejected, and Pharaoh hardened, and Pharaoh hardened, and Pharaoh hardened, and Pharaoh hardened, and all of a sudden it says, and God hardened. And we have to understand there comes a point in time when mankind providentially will not be able to believe. It is God's judgment already rained upon them. I don't know when that happens. As I said before, I led a 90-year-old man to the Lord back in that corner one Easter Sunday morning before church ever began. He was 90. God knew. How many 90-year-olds will accept Christ? Not many. But we must understand there's a providential unbelief that God is in control of. When we're here in this portion, and he quotes Isaiah, it's Isaiah 53, verse 1, Isaiah 6 and verse 10. I don't have the time to go there anymore, but if you want to, you can go back and check that out in regards to what's happening here. Isaiah was saying, nation of Israel is going into captivity. Why are they going to go into captivity? Because they have not seen what God has revealed. They have rejected what God has revealed. Therefore, they're going into captivity. And then we find John writing this about what's happening here. Why are these people, these Jews right now, going to be wiped out in AD 70? Because they have rejected what God has already revealed. When mankind continues to reject what God revealed through his Son, after a while God says, no more. I don't know, you don't know. So we continue to move forward like we don't know. But we must be willing to accept the fact that maybe there are. There are. And so with that taking place, we have a big idea, and then I guess I didn't save it this morning when I'm going to change this to my outline. Put your letter D down, and instead of putting down there underneath that, put down there pathetic belief. I thought I had changed all that this morning. I thought I had saved it. So you got providential belief, unbelief, but now put down pathetic unbelief, or belief, excuse me, pathetic belief. Why? The last verses down there. And what do we find here? There were rulers, verse 42. There were Pharisees. And they believed, but they did not confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. And I call it pathetic belief. John records, and he says they believed, but they wouldn't confess. They were yet not bold enough to do that. And you know what? Pathetic belief. How about many of us? How pathetic are we in our belief? And we don't want to proclaim God and his person. We don't want to say that there's a heaven and a hell. If I speak of hell, oh no, what are they going to think of me? No, there's judgment. There is judgment. And so I'm sorry about messing this up this morning. That was my bad here today. I thought I had saved it on the computer. When I sent it over, I guess I didn't. But to find A, B, and C, potential unbelief, persistent unbelief, providential unbelief, and then D would be pathetic belief. Pathetic belief. I hope that God doesn't say about that about us. And what's the big idea? Respond to the reality of Jesus before it's too late to respond. Respond before it's too late, because providentially, there will come a point in time where God will finally say, sorry, sorry. And so as we're here this morning, our Savior, he continues to share these things. He continues to teach the people. We continue to read about him. We say, okay, wow. And he was troubled. He was troubled. His humanness, his realness, and yet his power and his passion and all those thoughts that are there. May we stop and just keep clinging to Jesus right now. And realizing in all that's happening in the world around us, we got a Savior. And he's already got it under control. He's got it taken care of. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for technology. Generally, the problem is with me. And Lord, so help me with it. But I do thank you that we have technology to be able to do what we do nowadays. Let that not be a distraction in regards to your word, in regards to the message of your word. And Lord, as we stop and we understand the word of God and we understand what Jesus was doing here this day, I pray that you'll help us, Father, to understand the Savior and who he is, the one who died for us, the one who came to this earth to save us from our sins. And Lord, may we just continue to exalt you and glorify you in the lives that we live. Father, we fall so far short. And yet you are so patient, and you are so merciful and gracious and loving and kind. And all we can say is, why but thank you. And so we thank you for the sense of our Savior himself, who came to this earth, who lived on this earth, who experienced what we experience. He understands the troubles and the struggles that we're going through, and he's still there for us, and he still wants us to cry out to him, and we do that this morning. But Lord, maybe there's someone yet who's watching, who's here today, and they've not experienced the salvation that they find in you. And I pray, Lord, that this could be their day, that before this day is over, your word and your spirit would convict them in regards to their walk with you, their receiving you as their Lord and Savior, to see you high and lifted up on the cross, paying their penalty for their sins and receiving that by faith. We ask that you work in people's hearts and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.